Well, I guess we can get started. I don't know if more people are going to show up, but they'll just trickle in as they come. All right. We are in week 16 of our New City Catechism class, and we have a very popular topic this morning, if you've already looked at it. But I will open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word and how it gives us light. I pray that you would open our eyes to see what you would teach us this morning about sin. Father, I pray that you would use it in our lives to not just make us more aware of sin, but that you would help us to be better repenters as a result. And I pray that your spirit would just be present with us and teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said before, we have a very popular topic this morning. You've probably already participated in it sometime this morning. If not, you will soon. I thought I'd try and be funny. But anyway, So just something by way of introduction, I wanted to talk about the life of a believer, and this kind of comes out of my personal reading. I've been reading through Romans, and in the last week or so, well, actually a couple weeks, I'm kind of slow. I've been reading through Romans, and I'm in Romans 6, 7, and 8, just started 8. But just thinking about the life of a believer. So when we're born into this world, we're born into sin. But when we get saved, we're born again. And there's kind of like these two planes that we're living between. So there's the kingdom of man, that's what we're born into initially. And then also, once Jesus came, he brings the kingdom of God. Remember when John the Baptist started preaching and Jesus started preaching? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there was a beginning of a new kingdom. And so as Christians on this side of the cross, we're living in an overlapping kingdom. There's two kingdoms existing right now that we're a part of. And there is the kingdom of man, I guess we could say. And then there's the kingdom of God. And so the Christian's relationship to sin is different because of that. If we were just living in the kingdom of man, then sin would be dominating us. But since Christ has come and delivered us from sin, that we have a different relationship to sin. And that's where the doctrine of sanctification comes in. And that's the doctrine of how we grow in holiness as Christians in the Christian life. And so I thought that might be helpful. I know in my reading through Romans, you have this tension of, yes, we're dead to sin, but there's still a struggle with sin. And so we may see that a little bit as we go throughout our topic this morning. But I just wanted to say that by way of introduction. Hope it's helpful. All right, so our topic and our question is, what is sin? Sin, the answer says, is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. And the verse that they have given us that goes along with the question and answer is 1 John 3:4. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay. And so the first question, just trying to get an understanding of where we come in at this topic. And the question is, if you ask the average person what is sin, what would they say? And we're just trying to get a basic definition, understanding, cultural understanding of sin. Doing bad things. Yeah, that's very true. What else? If you ask Chris. Okay, so anytime you break a civil law, that is sin. Liz? Yeah. A lot of times it's easier for us to see other people's sin than to see our own. Yeah. Roger? Yeah. So even if we know that it's not right, people still do it because it makes them feel good. Don? Yeah. So when other people become an obstacle to us, they are definitely in sin. Exactly. All right. Next question. What does our culture think about the biblical idea of sin? So say you're talking with a coworker or a family relative who's not a believer, and you're talking about sin, and you give this definition from the Catechism of sin. What are they going to think of that? Marcia. Okay. Yeah, so they may deny the existence of sin, or just say, oh, it doesn't make me feel bad, so it's not really sin. Steve? Say that again. Oh, yeah, we've become enlightened, so it's not really sin. Yeah, it's hard to escape from this definition of sin. I guess I'll just tell a story now. So growing up, my parents had taught me that you should confess your sins before you go to bed, and that's a good practice. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. So I was just thinking through my day a little bit. I don't do this every night, but I was thinking, well, I think I had a pretty good day. I didn't do all these other sins that I may normally do. I feel like I had a pretty good day. And then I was remembering the definition, and it was saying, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him. And I was thinking about that idea of living without reference to God. Like, was I going throughout my day thinking, I am God's child and I am living for his glory? I don't think I was. I was pretty much just I was doing good things, but it was mostly about me. I wasn't living for God necessarily. I wasn't living with reference to him. I was pretty much just living with reference to myself. And so I was convicted then, and this definition was helpful in convicting me in that way. Our culture, they probably don't like the biblical definition of sin because it would bring them under conviction, right? And then also I think a lot of times they will see sin primarily in horizontal terms, like Chris was saying about breaking civil laws, like that's very horizontal, having to do with our fellow neighbor instead of sin being primarily against God, right? Remember, Kelly was preaching through Psalm 51 a couple weeks back, and maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself, but you know how David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And we know that he had sinned against Bathsheba, or he'd committed adultery with her. There was a sin there. He had killed her husband. But then when he's confessing his sin, he's seeing it primarily in terms of his relationship with God. And I think we often miss that, or the world often misses that aspect of sin. Any other thoughts on what our culture thinks about sin? Yeah. And a lot of times in those circumstances where we think that I'm not hurting anyone, we actually are. But our definition of hurt is different. Like the abortion issue or even just premarital sex, stuff like that. You may think that no one's getting hurt in this, but actually someone is. All right, so in the last several weeks, we have been discussing the law of God, especially in the Ten Commandments. What is the relationship between the law of God and sin? Yeah. Yeah, very good. Romans 7, he says, if I didn't know the law, then I wouldn't know I was coveting. Not that sin wasn't happening, but it makes it very plain to us, doesn't it? When the law says this, and you've been doing this all along, it becomes very, very clear then. So the law teaches us what sin is. There are more than 17 distinct terms that describe or that are having to do with sin in the Bible. Primarily, we think of the one of missing the mark. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So, if we're looking at a bullseye and we're shooting at the bulls at the target, we're always missing the mark in a sense, and that is sin. We're missing the target. So the law is the standard, and then sin is the transgression of that standard. And that's how they are related. So when we're discussing the scripture then, let's move ahead here. We're going to first of all look at the broader context of 1 John and try and understand what is the stated purpose or purposes of John's letter. So we're going to look at a couple of these texts here in 1 John, if you want to flip in your Bibles there. And one thing we get here in 1 John 3:4 is a very clear a very clear and simple definition of sin, don't we? But first of all, looking at the reason for John writing, 1 John 1:4 says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Okay, so it has to do with joy. Scroll down here to chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So another reason that John is writing here is so that the people would not sin. He's writing to them so they would not sin. And then lastly, if you flip over to chapter 5, in verse 13, John says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So it has to do with our assurance, that we may know that God has saved us, that we may know that we have eternal life. And John's really helpful in that way. If you read the Gospel of John, you get all the way to the end, and he says, "I write these things to you so that you would believe." And I think that's helpful to read when we're looking at the big picture of the letter. So joy, holiness, and assurance are reasons that John is writing this letter. How are all of these three related together? Joy, holiness, assurance of our salvation. Yeah. Yeah, so we have joy when we know that our sins have been taken care of. We have joy when we know that God is making us holy, right? Any other thoughts on this? Yeah, I think all three of these should be true of the Christian life. When we are more holy, we should be more joyful, right? When we are holy, I think the Holy Spirit's going to give us more assurance of our salvation. When we are assured of our salvation, we will have joy, right? So they're all kind of related together. All three also, I would say, have to do with people and their relationship to sin, right? Joy, if you have less sin, you will probably be walking by the Spirit, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to be walking by the flesh and living in sin. Holiness also has to do with you and your relationship to sin. And your assurance of salvation will also have to do with you and your relationship to sin. Has God forgiven you of your sins? Are you continuing to walk in your sins as if you were enslaved to them? Or are you walking in the new life that Christ has given you? And that has to do with you and your relationship to sin. So what is man's natural relationship to sin and law? We're born into this world. What is our natural condition? Rhea. Yeah, we're born sinners, and that's our natural MO, mode of operation, right? It's natural for men and women to practice sin. Okay? We are naturally transgressors of God's holy law and doing things that are contrary to God's nature. Ephesians 2 will say this very clearly to us. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Speaking of before our conversion, we were by nature children of wrath, living in sin, right? So what does it mean to practice sin? Don. Yeah, I'll try. So I think in general, the Christian life, you're going to be growing in holiness. So you're going to be sinning less. Sanctification, the growth in holiness in the Christian life is not a radical jump. Sometimes it is. With certain sins, there may be a great victory over sin, but normally the Christian life is a steady increase, and it's not, you don't stay parallel with where you were before you were a Christian. There's going to be a growth in holiness, so there's going to be repentance, there's going to be confession of sin. I think maybe the main thing is the difference between Christian and a non-Christian is how they respond to their sin and how they are they repenting? Is their repentance genuine? Or is it just, oh man, I messed up again. I'm going to try harder next time. Or is it really seeing that you've sinned against a person, you've sinned against God, and you are going to Him for the remedy? You're not trying to remedy the sin yourself. I think that would be a big distinction between the two. You're going to be grieved as a Christian. You may be grieved as a non-Christian because of the consequences, but you're not going to Christ. You're going to go to Christ and find His remedy there. Liz? Yeah. Confessing your sin. If you've sinned against a person, you're going to go to that person, even if it's hard, and confess your sin. I think, and ultimately putting your hope not in what you're doing to try and make restitution. You're putting your hope in Christ, realizing that you could do everything in the world to try and make yourself right, but you're going to fall short. And so you're resting solely on the work of Christ on the cross to pay for that sin, and realizing the weight that the sin has led Jesus to the cross, and that your only hope is that He's paid for it. Steve? Yeah. Yeah. So just one more comment before that, Don. We know the common definition of repentance is to change your mind. So you're going to change your mind about what you've done. You're going to change your mind about what's right and wrong. And that is then going to lead into a change of action. It's not merely a change of mind, but it's also a change of direction too. Okay. Marcia? Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit's work is to bring conviction of sin. And I think as Christians, we are going to feel convicted when we do sin, if our conscience is working properly. And that's a means by which God helps us to go to repentance, to go to confession, is that conviction. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, that's very good. And I know we're going to be in that text a little bit more next week with the subject of idolatry. But yeah, it's very good. Roger, do you have a comment? Okay. I saw you holding up your microphone there. So in 1 John, we get a series of moral tests. And if we're dealing with the subject of assurance, what John is doing is he's trying to put these people to the test, his readers to the test, so that they will understand their relationship to sin. They will understand their relationship to God, and that they will have assurance. But if they fail the test, then they will not have assurance. And then in that sense, hopefully they will be driven to Christ and see their need as they're reading this letter, as they see the tests that John is setting before them. So we've touched on this a little bit about the idea of practicing lawlessness or practicing sin. But if we just read on after 1 John 3:4, again, we're in 1 John 3, it becomes more clear what John means by this idea of practicing sin. And this is not to say that Christians don't sin. Christians do sin, but they don't practice sin in the way that John is describing here. So let me read 1 John 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So to practice sin is to practice lawlessness. Verse 5. You know that he who appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. That is Christ, right? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So the person who practices sin is one who keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So it's the opposite of practicing righteousness. To practice sin is to be, in a sense, a child of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God, that is a Christian, makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So in another sense we see the one who practices sin is not born of God, and the one who practices sin does not love his brother. And so we see in this text, John is explaining what he means by the practice of sin. It's a habitual practice. It's a style of life. And we have to hold this intention, right, with what John also says about the Christian and sin. If we flip back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do not believe that we can come into a state of sinless perfection in this life. We do not believe that we are without sin as Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once again, that's showing how a Christian responds to their sin versus a non-Christian. Everyone has sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's almost presuming that I'm writing to you people so that you wouldn't sin. But I know you're going to sin, so I'm going to point you to Christ. He is our advocate. Okay? So I know that's kind of hard. You have this tension. Like I said in the introduction, we're kind of living between these two realities. But what I want to make clear is that there is a real difference. There should be an observable difference between a Christian and a non-Christian and how they relate to sin. Do you see that? Yeah. Christ's righteousness will be evident in the life of a Christian. His life will be worked out through us by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's see where we're at with our time. We need to jump ahead here. So just in conclusion of the second portion, although the context of this passage is dealing primarily with exposing the sin of unbelievers and those who are enslaved to sin, we do get a very helpful and a very clear definition of what sin is, right? What is sin? In this text, it's lawlessness. It's going against the law of God and against his character. Yeah, and that's very much connected to the first commandment and the Ten Commandments too. You shall have no other gods. When we're taking God's glory, we're having another God, aren't we? Yeah. Okay. So we're going to discuss the answer in light of the scripture now. The answer, we'll just read that. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. So the first question, how many times is God referenced in the answer, and what does this tell us about sin? Five? Okay. I think I got one more than that, but I may have a different counter. Six? Okay. Yeah. So what does this tell us about sin? Is pervasive, okay? And we've already touched on this a little bit. Janelle? Yeah, it's primarily against God. Sin is not just transgression of a law. It's a personal offense against a person, right? And you can see this... if we see Romans 3:23, we talked about that already. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Also, we see in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church about the money they gave. What does it say there? I'll flip there real quick. You don't have to. Or I'll just tell you. It says, they say, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? They weren't just lying to their fellow believers in the church saying we gave this amount of money when really they didn't. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Or you think of the Apostle Paul who was persecuting the church. And when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, he says, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting Christ. Liz. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good real life example of where are we acknowledging that our sin is primarily against God, or are we thinking our sin is primarily against our spouse and we're just trying to get that right in our own flesh? Or are we dealing with it at the root? At the root, our sin is against God, right? Yeah. Did you have a comment, Don? Yeah. 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 Or to be defensive if they bring up another offense that you did. Yeah. 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 Very good. Okay, so what does it mean to reject or ignore God? What does this look like? Yeah, that's very good, not being thankful. Anyone else? You're going throughout your day and you realize, I've been rejecting or ignoring God. What would that look like if you could give a scenario peg? Yeah. Yeah, I was just thinking about this in terms of just a relationship with someone. You come into your house and you just whoever you're living with, your spouse, your children, if you just reject or ignore them, that is going to be a horrible sin against them. But to reject or ignore God is to live basically as a practical atheist, right? If we're just ignoring God as if he's not there, we're just going throughout our life, we're living like someone who believes that God is not there, aren't we? Yeah. Or to live as if God never gave us any commands, right? Marcia? Yeah, I don't know. They think about themselves as if they are God, in a sense, whether they're consciously doing it or not, unbelievers, they're not living with reference to God. They're just doing their own thing. Janelle? Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like that whole idea of, too, like, we keep the secular and the sacred, and we're God is present here, but he's not present here. We're interacting with him here, but we're not interacting with him here. And that's false, because God is everywhere, and everywhere in everything we're doing, we can be giving him glory. And he's present in everything. We can be praying at all times, whether we're in the shower or whether we're driving to work, like whatever we're doing. Right, Peg? Yeah, and that also goes back to the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. Are we going to stand on what the world tells us truth is, or are we going to stand on what the Word of God tells us primarily? Well, we're going to jump ahead here, or we're going to run out of time soon. So we've already talked about this a little bit, about what does it mean to live without reference to God. And if you've read the devotional, Mr. Lynn gave us a very good description of, speaking of space, right? All the planets are living within reference to the sun, right? And if we're not, if all the planets are not living within reference to the sun, there's going to be complete chaos in our galaxy, right? And then also a helpful description I read in a book one time was like an orchestra. An orchestra, everyone in the orchestra has to live with reference to the music, the sheet music, and also the conductor, right? And in the world that we live in now, what have we done? We've torn up the sheet music, in a sense. We've torn up God's law. And we've completely ignored the conductor, which is God, right? And that is sin. We're what kind of a sound are you going to get in an orchestra where no one's paying attention to the sheet music and no one's paying attention to the orchestra? That's our world today. It sounds awful. It smells terrible. It's sin, right? You see that? So, and you can see this in a relationship from a parent to a child, or a criminal to the law. If a child's not living with reference to their parent, what their parent is saying, sin, chaos. If criminals are not living with reference to the law, and there's chaos, there's violence, there's abuse, whatever. Okay? So, what would you change, or what would change in your life if you always lived with proper reference to God? So we're just thinking kind of like, if we're going to apply this to our life, what would it look like? What would change if you decided to live without rejecting or ignoring God? And we know we're not going to do this perfectly, but if we put our whole heart into it, what would change? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And maybe not just the words, but the tone. Sometimes you may be telling your kid the right words, but your tone is not right. And then also, isn't the ultimate battle for sin in the mind, in the heart? I guess if we're speaking biblically, it comes out of the heart or the mind. And so, yeah, that's where the real battleground is. It's not just I said a lie, but I was believing a lie first before I said that lie, right? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to have more joy if you're living with proper reference to God. Yeah, and I think it's not true when we say you have an option of being happy or holy. The holy Christian is the happy Christian. The happy Christian is the holy Christian. Not that holiness isn't hard. It is hard. But there's going to be a deeper and more long-lasting joy that is going to transcend whatever joy we could get from sin for a season, right? All right, we are running out of time here. So I'm going to wrap it up. Sorry we didn't get through all the questions, but I think we had a good and a hopefully fruitful discussion this morning. Let me just conclude by reading a section in Romans. We will read Romans 6, starting with verse 12. And this comes some out of just my thoughts and my meditation as I've been reading through Romans in my personal quiet times. But this is an exhortation to us in our relationship with sin. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, that is like your body, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And you know, we're living in this tension, but the Christian lives not under law, but we're ultimately under grace, under Christ. So I'll conclude with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how it gives us light and how it shows us the way. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we know in this life, it's not always easy. And we know that sin is still very much a part of our life, even after we're born again. But you have given us a new power and a victory over sin through Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would walk in that newness of life that you've given us, that we would be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, that we would present our members to you for instruments of righteousness and not instruments of sin. Pray that you would do this work in us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.